Dear congregation, last Lord's Day we saw a scene which on the one hand was so dark and yet in the midst of it there was a spot that was so bright. So dark when you see all that was taking place in Israel and in the around the tabernacle in particular with Hophni and Phinehas and the other priests and the abuse of the worship of God. And yet there in the midst of that situation you had this one servant of the Lord, Samuel, whom God was raising up, so different from the others. And you see in that one servant of the Lord a foreshadowing and something of the grace of that great servant of the Lord who came into the darkness of this world and all the corruption as that faithful servant of the Lord. How beautiful. And that is really the only hope, isn't it, in the midst of all that is wrong, who he is and what he will do. But when we look back at that scene again, we wonder, but what will become of this all? When we see how everything is being twisted and corrupted, and what will God do about this corruption of the priesthood? And we see that he will do what we might expect, can I say, him to do as a God who is faithful. Faithful to his warnings. Faithful to his promises. We see it in our passage before us. We see God's faithfulness amid priestly failure. God's faithfulness amid priestly failure. We see first the priesthood corrupted. We see secondly the corrupted priests removed. And we see third a faithful priest promised. God's faithfulness amid priestly failure. The priesthood corrupted. The corrupt priests removed, and a faithful priest promised. Our passage begins in verse 27. Suddenly, there came a man of God unto Eli. Seems out of nowhere, there is this man who comes with a message from God. Who was this man? We often want to know, don't we? How does it go when you talk to other people? Do you ask, what was the sermon about? Or do you ask, who preached for you? We often want to know about the person, don't we? But here we're not even given his name, because the names are not important. What matters is that he was a man of God, and he brought the message of God. How important to remember that. It's not about Reverend so-and-so and Dr. so-and-so. But a man of God came with a message of God. And he speaks to Eli. And we wonder in this context, when we have heard of the sin of Hophni and Phinehas and all the priests there, why does God come with a message to Eli? If you're an old man and your children are disobeying and being ungodly, then shouldn't the message go to the children, not to that old father? What can that old father do about what's happening? Should the message not have come to those others who were actually committing all that sin there in the tabernacle? But no, he goes to Eli. And it shows that God deals with families and heads of families. But it shows also especially God deals with the priest, the high priest, who is responsible for what is happening there in the temple court. And so he, as the one who has responsibility, is the one who is addressed by God. The prophet reminds them of what the Lord had done and the Lord had been in the past. Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? It speaks of God's great favor shown to the people of Israel. And then of all the people of Israel, he chose, verse 28, the tribe of Levi from among them all, to be especially privileged as the ones who would serve him in a special way. God highly privileged and favored these people. He also gave them a commission, didn't he? They were to, it says here, serve at the altar, offer sacrifices on the altar of God, that sacrifice which spoke of atonement and reconciliation with God. They were also to burn incense at that incense offering, incense altar in the holy place, right before the veil, separating it from the Ark of the Covenant, which was to represent that ministry of intercession and of prayer for the people. As that incense rose, they were to pray for the people. And it says they were to wear an ephod before me. The priests were to do so in general, but also that high priest was to wear that very special ephod. Remember last week after the morning service, the ephod had those two shoulder pieces of onyx stone, and on them were those names of the tribes. He was to bear the names of the tribes of Israel upon him as he did his priestly work. And so they were richly favored. They had this commission of service to God, and they also had God's promise of provision, that he said that he would give them the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel. He would provide for them and enable them to serve him. Why does this man of God remind Eli of all that God has done and said and called them to be and promised to do? Was it not to expose how groundless their treatment of him was, and how sinful their way of being priests was? Is that not what the Lord often does? He shows us how much he has privileged us above so many others, how good his claim is upon us to serve him, how rich his promise of provision is. And it's that very goodness of God that exposes how terrible it is to, in the words that he later uses, to despise him is. Makes sin so inexcusable. To sin against a God who has been so good. God had shown such forbearance also with their sin for so long. But now he comes and he addresses it. And he asks Eli, wherefore honorest thou thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Maybe you say, but why is this being said of Eli? Hadn't Eli rebuked his sons for what they were doing? Certainly he had. We read it just now. But he did not enforce that rebuke, first of all, as a father. He heard these reports about them lying with a woman, and he rebuked and he said, this isn't a good thing that you are doing, but that's where it ended. It seemed as if he was more concerned about the reports than about putting an end to that sin that was taking place. You say they were older. Yes, they were older. But Deuteronomy said, if you had this son who refused to listen, it wasn't just a little boy who once said no, but a son who hardened himself and disobedient, you were to bring him to the judges. But he doesn't do so. But worse yet, he was the high priest who was responsible for what was happening there in the tabernacle. And he was rebuking, yes, but that's as far as he went. He let it continue. There was no discipline. Here is at issue is not just family discipline, but also church discipline. They should have been removed from the priestly office for so corrupting it. Notice that the charge is especially about what they did with the offerings. Eli rebuked them for what they did with the woman. But God's specific charge here is what they did with the offerings, because that was most connected with the worship of God over which Eli had oversight. And could it also be that Eli benefited from what they were doing with those offerings? We know that Eli was a heavy man. Was it also because he liked the meat that they got in an unjust way? Because notice that it says, you make yourselves, Eli, the whole priestly family, fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Is that also why he didn't rebuke them about that, but only about the lying with the woman? He honored his sons above God in this way. He didn't enforce this discipline. And he also preferred social peace to holiness. He maintained peace with his family at the expense of holiness. Isn't that so easy? To be a respecter of persons, to use a different measure for your own family than for others, especially ones you don't care for. Then you can easily judge and be upset with them, but when it's your own family, then how easy it is to kind of overlook how they live and what they did and how they speak. In that way, Eli was honoring his sons above God. He was more concerned about the smiles and the frowns of his sons than about the smile and frown of God. Isn't that a problem? Isn't that a problem in our society? That we honor man above God? That we want just social peace, not wanting to offend others, and that's more important than holiness and truth and what's right? Just be nice. Isn't that a danger in families? A problem in families? Maybe also for elderly ones like Eli, that you get older and you want your children still to come and see you. Things you used to think were very sinful. Well, maybe not so bad anymore. And I wouldn't want to break our relation over that. And so we let it go. As long as we can keep a good relationship. And in the church, how much has been introduced into the church under the cover of keeping the youth happy? As if that's the most important thing, to keep the youth happy. What God says, what God requires, what God commands, what God wills, doesn't matter so much, as long as the youth are happy. So easily that can take place. And sadly, under that desire to keep the youth happy and change everything to keep them happy, can be that adults want that as well. But amid it all, this charge sounds, why do you honor your children above me? And that's the paradox. When you give more weight to children or to people or whoever it be than God, their smiles and frowns more than God's smile and God's frown, you hurt yourself and you hurt those ones that you elevate above God. You see it here. Only misery comes from putting anyone above God. There's no peace here. The whole temple is coming into disrepute, covering up sin. Let sin fester and become worse and worse, and brings judgment upon the people and upon families. What need there is for that God-given courage to say in society and in church and also among our families, it's exactly because I love you that I cannot go along with you when they go in a wrong way, because it's about the honor of God. That is what is taking place here. As this man of God comes, this man of God is given this God-given courage to stand and to speak to this spiritual authority, Eli, and say, Eli, you've honored your sons more than me, God. Must have taken something for that man to do that. And behind that, what it took was God. God's faithfulness and God's concern for his own honor. When we do not take discipline seriously, God does. And when we do not take God's honor seriously, God does. And when we do not take his law and his warning seriously, God does. And he speaks. He speaks here in this passage. Wherefore, honorest, do you honor your sons above me? It's faithfulness that God comes with this challenge. And it's faithfulness also to his merciful purposes that he doesn't let sin just go unchecked. God would have been just if he never sent this man of God, if he had just let them go on and go into that ruin and that destruction and death. But he comes and he speaks in his mercy. It may not seem like mercy, but it is. Even when he speaks of judgment, let us listen to our second point. God's faithfulness amid priestly failure. We see not only this corruption of the priesthood, but we see these corrupted priests removed. Just look at what is prophesied here in verse 31. Behold, the days come that it will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house. The arm is a picture of strength. And in the Bible, for your arm to be cut off meant to have no strength. Powerless. You read again in verse 31, there shall not be an old man in thine house. In verse 32, there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And then in verse 33, that all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age, in the prime of life, they'll be cut off. They will not die in a good old age. They'll be cut off in youth. This house is being cut off. Verse 32 speaks of how there'll be an enemy in my habitation. The Lord will let the enemies break down the hedge around his people and come in. And this enemy, or as it can also be, this distress will come into this habitation. And in the midst of all the prosperity there may be in Israel, this house of Eli will not share in that prosperity and in that blessing. Verse 33 says, one man will be spared, but that man will only be a grief to the house of Eli. And the sign that all this will happen? Verse 34, Hophni and Phinehas will be struck down in the same day. Then after that promise to raise a faithful priest, verse 36 says that whatever descendants remain of this family of Eli will come crouching like a cowering dog in order to try to get a bit to eat and a little money. Reference there is to the smallest piece of silver that was around to live. And so Eli's house will be excluded from the blessings of the priesthood and undergo God's severe judgment that comes upon covenant breakers. We know the fulfillment, don't we? What happened to Hophni and Phinehas? They died in that battle with the Philistines shortly after. One escaped. Or what happened later with the whole house of Eli? Remember what happened with Doeg? And he saw David, and he saw the priest give David some food, and he told Saul, and Saul said, "Go and slay the whole house." One escaped, Abiathar. He went and served with David for some years, but he then sided with Absalom. And so that judgment later came upon him through Solomon. Or he sided with Adonijah, I should say. Then 1 Kings 2 says, Solomon said to him, "Get thee to Anathoth unto thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death. But I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father." So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spake concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. Abiathar could still live, but no longer serve as priest during the glories of Solomon's reign. And we don't read exactly of how that last verse here was fulfilled, but we can be sure that that family was reduced to poverty. What do we learn, congregation, from this message of judgment upon this house, this priestly house that had corrupted the priesthood? And maybe the first thing that strikes us is how God deals with this house as a family. And God is here punishing sin in the generations. Eli had shown some concern for the honor of God and had rebuked his sons, but his sons had gone much further and were committing open, deliberate contempt of the altar and the law of God. And what would happen to the rest of their home, their family? We read every Lord's Day morning, don't we, from Exodus 20, that he is a God who visits the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. What a message that must have been for Eli. Just try to imagine receiving that message that your whole house is going to be cut off under the judgment of God. If there'd be anything to lay awake about, it would be a message like that. What a message. And sometimes when we read these things in the Word of God, we say, how can that be? But are these not warnings to us? The implications that our sin as parents can have upon future generations. Let us take it as a warning. And maybe there is someone who's afraid of that. Afraid, are my sins being punished on children, grandchildren? Or maybe there's an office bearer that looks back. Eli was an office bearer who didn't exercise discipline. And you look back and you say, did my laxity as an office bearer let sin go on and bring ruin? It's always tempting as a minister to say, no, you don't have to worry, that doesn't apply to you. But I don't know who God intends to convict tonight of that reality. The Lord knows. But if it is so that you feel convicted of what you've been as a parent or a grandparent or an office bearer, let that conviction bring you to God, to his throne of grace, and to repentance, confessing also what you've done, what you've been, what I've done, what I've been, before this God, pleading for mercy for those we are responsible for and for ourselves. We see here that God deals family-wise. But there's a broader lesson, and that is simply, or not simply, but how terrible all sin is, and especially sin which tramples upon what God values most. Whenever we read of these judgments, we are prone to question God and His goodness. But really, what all these judgments show is the sinfulness of sin. And the greater the punishment issuing from a just judge, the greater the crime must be. And what is the great crime? We've seen already that they honored people above God. But what else does it say? Ye kicked at my sacrifice and at mine offering. The only other place we read that verb is Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, where we read, but Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. He forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. This is what they were doing again in their self-centeredness. They were becoming fat and kicking at the very sacrifice of God and despising the rock of their salvation. And is that not what grieves God most, to despise and to kick at the sacrifice that He has ordained? Those sacrifices that He had ordained there through Moses were sacrifices which pictured and which pointed to that great sacrifice that would be offered up by none less than the Son of God come in the flesh. God could not tolerate the twisting of the gospel of a sacrifice and of blood that cleanses and reconciles, twisted to see that twisted and kicked at as if it were a worthless thing to show contempt towards. Congregation, if that was so terrible that it brought judgment upon the whole house of Eli, then must we not listen to Hebrews 10? He that despised Moses' law died without mercy. You see it here with those who kicked. Of how much sorer punishment shall, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath not just kicked, but trodden under foot, not just the sacrifice of a bull or a lamb, but hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The worst sin is to trample upon the blood of Jesus Christ. That blood, you have the sign of it given to you in baptism. It speaks of the blood wherewith he was sanctified in that bond of the covenant, signified and sealed in baptism. To live as if that blood is worthless. To hear the gospel of that blood on the Lord's Day and yet go through your week as if you've never heard it, ignoring it, as if other things are more important than the blood. That is most grieving. It cost him his Son come into the flesh to be able to place that sign of the blood upon us and to preach that blood to us. Who here is still despising that blood? Who still is kicking at that sacrifice? Who still is trampling underfoot that blood? That's your own guilt. And you can't blame parents, and you can't blame others, and you can't blame leaders in the church. If you're trampling on that blood, it is your own guilt. And then, there is no other option than to repent. To repent of such a sin which so grieves God that he destroyed that whole house of Eli for trampling, for kicking at his sacrifice. How will you escape? You will not, unless you repent, confessing the sin of how you've lived and turning to this God. And it's possible to turn to this God because not only do we see from this judgment upon the house, cutting off the house of Eli, God dealing family-wise and showing the sinfulness of mistreating his sacrifice, but also we see again how faithful God is, faithful to this principle, them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. The Lord blesses those who love his honor. The Lord blesses those, as Joshua said to Achan, give glory to God and confess their sin. God blesses those who side with him against sin. God blesses those who honor his mercy, his grace, by trusting in it. God honors those who desire his honor in their life. And he despises those who despise him. God is faithful to that principle. That's why he cuts off the household of the priests. But it raises a question. If God is faithful to that principle and does so, what about his promise? His promise that there would be a priest before him forever, and that they would have this priesthood forever. What will happen to the priesthood? If he destroys all the priests, then what's left of the priesthood? Notice it doesn't say he's removing the priesthood from Israel, but he's cutting off all these corrupt priests from Israel. The people are judged, but the office of the priesthood continues. Actually, these corrupt priests are cut off so that the priesthood would continue, because what they were making of the priesthood was a perversion of it, and it was no longer that priestly ministry that God has ordained. And that's why he has to remove them and cut them off, exactly so that he would preserve that true priestly ministry in the midst of the people. If he had let these priests live on and let Hophni become the high priest, what would become of that priestly ministry? Nothing. And so he will cut off these priests so that the priesthood would continue and there would be, what he says, a faithful priest. I will raise me up, verse 35, a faithful priest. He's not done. His judgment is not the last word here. It's a judgment in order to make room for a faithful priest. And that's our final point, God's faithfulness in a faithful priest promised. Isn't it so beautiful? Verse 35. In the midst of all this priestly failure, I will raise me up a faithful priest, and he that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. Who is this speaking of? Some have said Samuel. We know Samuel sacrificed. He was faithful. But the focus of Samuel's ministry was not the priesthood, but him being a prophet and a judge. And further, his house did not walk in his ways. Others have said this is Zadok. Remember, there was Zadok and Abiathar. Abiathar sided with Adonijah, and eventually he was put out of the priesthood. And then there came Zadok, became the high priest during the reign of Solomon, and he's the one through whom the priesthood continued in the generations after him. Zadok was a descendant of Aaron through Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. I think you heard this morning of Phinehas, who was valiant for God and who cleared away that judgment in the time of Moses. Well, his son was Zadok, and his family continued. And that would also fit when we read of this priest walking before, verse 35, mine anointed forever. And yet, while that may be a partial fulfillment, we sense, don't we, that that cannot be the final fulfillment of this promise of God. I will raise me up a faithful priest, and his house shall be sure. Because we know that also the house of Zadok also came to failure, and those priests also ended in exile. Ultimately, who is it here? Is it not the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Who is that faithful priest? And maybe you wonder, but how does that fit with him walking before mine anointed? In the beginning of this chapter, Hannah sings of the Lord's anointed, and we saw that that is a reference to the great Messiah King who would reign, ultimately Christ. So here we have an anointed and we have a priest. Now in that beginning of a fulfillment with Zadok and Solomon, they're still separate, aren't they? But ultimately, both of them come together in that royal priest who will reign forever, the one we sing of from Psalm 110. That is the ultimate fulfillment. This is what God is working towards, even through the failure of this priestly line or of this priestly family. He's cutting them off. And he's working towards, and he's stirring up their desire for a faithful priest. In congregation, he has come. And he lives. There is a perfectly faithful priest at the right hand of God. Hebrews 2 speaks of him. In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He's the one who did all that the priests here were called to do. Remember, they were called here to sacrifice. He offered up that one sacrifice that was acceptable to God. He did not kick at God's sacrifices. He did not despise God's sacrifices. He saw in all those Old Testament sacrifices pictures pointing to him and his one sacrifice. And when he was called to offer up that sacrifice, he did not resist and he did not kick at that task. No, he offered up himself as a sacrifice holy unto God. And that sacrifice was pleasing to God. God did not have to come to him and rebuke him for how he worked as a priest. No, he was pleased with that sacrifice. So pleased that he raised him from the dead and he brought him before his throne. It was a sacrifice that he offered up for ones that are like Eli, who so fail as parents, ones like Eli who have so failed as office bearers, ones who have so failed as children, ones who have failed to honor him with the whole of their lives. Is that who you are tonight? Sitting here with the failure, sitting with the guilt of the past upon you. Oh, my friend, there's only one remedy for that guilt, and that is a priest who has offered up his own blood, offered himself as a sacrifice in his blood, his cleansing from all that guilt. Where else will you go with that guilt than to this priest tonight? He cleanses from all sin. He's also the one who does what they were to do, to offer incense. He offers the incense of his prayer continually. 1 John 2 says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is there presenting his perfect work in the presence of the Father. And in so doing, he is that great intercessor for whose sake God hears prayer, sin-stained prayer, offered in his name. He cleanses that prayer, purges it, and makes it acceptable through his merits to God so that God would hear and would bless. He is that great priest who ever lives to make intercession, Hebrews says. And what a great reality that is. Also, when God's people, you realize how much you continue to fail to honor him, what do you not owe to that continual intercession of this great priest? And is that not also the encouragement to turn to God every time again, because he's able to save unto the uttermost all those who come unto God through him as that great intercessor? He's the one who also wears the ephod. And remember, those names were upon the shoulders of the ephod of the priest. He bears all the names of his people upon his shoulders. He carries them. They're present with him, not only on his mighty shoulder to provide for them, but also in his very heart. Never to forget, never to forsake, but always to be there in his heart. Oh, what a priest, what a faithful priest God has raised up. And that's because God has raised him up, he is one according to what is in mine heart and in my mind. It's not as if this priest has to convince God to be merciful. No, he comes out of the heart and out of the mind of God, and all that he does is according to the mind and heart of God. What then must be in the mind of God? It must be thoughts of peace and thoughts of mercy. And what must be in the heart of God? It must be love. Because only a heart of love can provide such a priest who would minister according to such a heart in a way that gives mercy to those who deserve to be cut off, and their families cut off, and their churches cut off. He has provided a priest according to his own heart. The Father delights in him. The Father loves him with all his heart. And in Christ is perfectly fulfilled this principle in this prophecy. Him that honors me, I will honor. The Christ who honors the Father is the one who has been highly honored by the Father. Highly exalted. And is the one who has received a house that shall never be cut off. His family shall never be destroyed. It says in Hebrews 10, he is the high priest over the house of God. Hebrews 3, verse 6 says, Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? He has a house which God is establishing, which God is raising up in the midst of the ruins in this fallen world of families that have been ruined by sin. He is gathering from out of the family, can I say, ultimately of Adam, whose entire family has been ruined. He's gathering another family to be under this priest, to have him, and through him to have God. And to be blessed. Oh, congregation, if we are part of this family, this house, then we will never be cut off. We have an eternal future. And if our families are part of this great family of this priest, then they have a future, an eternal future that will never end in misery. And therefore, where does this text point us? In the midst of all the failures of our families and of ourselves, it's to this priest and his family, his house, that has the future, that has the blessing. And therefore, let us commend our families to this Christ, and ourselves to this Christ. He alone can save, he alone can keep, he alone can bless. And it's through him that we may have fulfilled him that honors me, I will honor. What is it to honor God? It's in the first place to honor his Christ, with whom he is pleased. Honor him by bringing all sin to him. Honor him by adoring what he has done. Honor him by living out of him. Honor him by desiring to live for him, him that honors me. I will honor. I will bless. Amen.